Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 11 through 22. We're going to focus on verses 14 to 16 this morning. I want to have all that context. We've been in this little section for two or three weeks now, and want to probably finish it up next week, but want to kind of bore down on this concept of Jesus being our peace. So if you'll follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 11. And I just wanted to mention, we just placed some Bibles. There's some hardback ESV Bibles under the chairs, and that's the text that I'm reading from. And so if you have a different one, we're not saying your text is a bad text, you know, unless it's not a good translation. NIV, ESV, King James, New King James, American Standard, Revised Standard, those are good translations, and they're helpful. If you want to read exactly what I'm reading, you can use that pew bot, that the one under the seat. And if you don't have a Bible, or if you know someone who needs a Bible, take one of those and you take it and give it to them, or take it and you keep it, okay? It's our gift. And I haven't gotten used to doing this yet, but I'll start trying to remember to say in that Bible where the text we're looking at is on page something, but I don't know what it is in that one. But if you need trouble finding help, I'm sure somebody around you would be glad to help you do that, because sometimes you're not familiar with where all those things are. I'll begin reading in verse 11. This morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's Word, and even as Kevin has prayed, may the Word of Christ come to our ears now as we look together into it. We long for peace, don't we? Some of us will go to extreme lengths to have peace. And today I want to think about Jesus, who is our peace. And we're going to think about circumstances and situations in kind of some concentric circles. You know, peace within our own hearts, peace within our families, peace within our church, congregation, and so forth. And when I'm talking about the causes for conflict and stuff like that, invariably in a sermon like this, somebody's going to think, you're using the pulpit to pinpoint me about something that you're frustrated with me over. That I want you to know that that's not the case. Have we not been in Ephesians now for like weeks and weeks? And in God's providence, I came to chapter 2 at this time, and this passage about peace, I think, is helpful to us. We had a lack of peace in our house this morning that needed the application of the gospel to a great sinner's heart. And so this is timely. let's think about some of those concentric circles, starting a little bit broader family. When a man and woman get married, two sinners come into a relationship and start living in the same house together. And after a while, their personalities and likes and dislikes and spoken and unspoken expectations and unwritten rules all start to collide together in every area of their relationship. And also, sin starts to come out. And sin starts to come at you as a spouse. And people generally take one of three courses. They'll say, you know what, this isn't what I signed up for, I'm leaving. And they'll dump the marriage and walk away. Or they'll say, you know, this is hard, but marriage is a 50-50 compromise, and I'll let you have your little idols if you'll let me have my idols, and we'll learn to walk around each other's idols in such a way as to have a sort of uneasy peace in the house all the time. And we'll just try not to step on each other's sore points. So that's just the way you are, and that's the way I am. And we'll learn to live that way. That's what compromise in marriage is all about, after all, right? Or they will submit to the commands and the hope and the power of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and they will see their own lives steadily, little bit by little bit by little bit, changed over a period of time as they grow together toward Christ. I think those are the only three options, you know, and variations of those things along the line. Now, same kind of thing happens in a church congregation. A group of people start coming together. They start meeting together. Guy stands up and preaches week after week. And the reality is that it's a gathering of sinners into a place where we begin to bring our own strengths and personalities and temperaments and giftedness and all those things and opinions. And that touches everything from the way the parking lot ought to be widened to the way things ought to be stored in the kitchen to the color of the chairs to the music to the cleaning skin. I'm telling you, folks, it comes out everywhere. In everything. That's just that's reality. You know, our lives cross. And we can have some different kinds of reactions. And we can fight. We can say, you know what? My daddy built this church, and my granddaddy was here, and his granddaddy before him, and you ain't running me out of this place. And we'll fight tooth and nail, or we'll start to gather our friends and separate ourselves from our enemies, and we'll get on either side of things like that. And then sometimes that results in just this ongoing, you know, tension all the time and fussing with each other. Sometimes it results in a split, you know, and people just decide, we'll go our own way. And one of them names their church Greater Harmony, and the other one names it Peace Baptist Church, you know, because they say, now that we've got people who are on our side, we're not going to fight anymore. Or they look to the gospel and the commands and the power and the hope of the gospel of Christ, and they see their lives changed and inflected and moved and so forth along the way as they grow together towards Christ. So thinking about those things, let's just look into this passage a little more and think about this peace. You know, what's that really supposed to be looking like in our lives, in my life as an individual, in our families at home and the things that are going on there, and even in this family that we call Grace Heritage Church. And I want to begin by thinking about first the quality of our peace. The quality of our peace. I spoke to this briefly last week. I don't mean to just repeat myself, but it's foundational to understand that when the scriptures here are talking about peace, it's not just talking about the absence of hostility. It's not talking about a tentative or an uneasy agreement or a compromise. And it's not just talking about taking down the walls. You know, the scripture says here that Jesus took down or tore down the dividing wall of hostility. But it's interesting to me to remember that none of the walls, the exterior walls in the temple that we would think about when we think about those things, those dividing walls between the Greeks and the women and the men and the priests and those things that I talked about last week, none of those walls were torn down. Jesus didn't physically do anything to those walls. So it's not just the removal of the walls. You know, the veil was torn, and as a result, since the greater wall that was between God and man was abolished, certainly the walls between men would be abolished. I think that much is clear. But it's not just the removal of those things. but it is the provision of love, unity, being together, drawn together, a love for one another, a rightness of relationship, a positive peace, a vital harmony, a living cooperation. Where there was active enmity, there's now active love. Where there was once a gulf and a separation and an alienation, there's now nearness and friendship and a belonging, a connectedness. And so that's the quality of peace that we're talking about. If we don't have that in mind and see that as the quality of peace that we're aiming toward, then we're going to miss the rest of all this. So that's the quality of peace that we're talking about. Secondly, the source of the peace. Look at verse 14. And notice that the Scripture tells us that He, that is Jesus Christ Himself, is our peace. And we need to wrestle with that a little bit and understand that. That's why last week I was saying that in political agreements or sitting around treaty tables or drawing up contracts with people where we have these compromises and so forth, that's not going to result in peace. First of all, because it's not the peace that we're talking about here. This peace is not what the Egyptians and the Israelis are looking for. This is not the peace that people in the corporate world, that people apart from Christ are looking for. This is a peace that can only be had in Christ. It is a peace that can only be understood by being in union with the person of Christ, by being connected to Him vitally. And so, as we understand that Christ Himself is the source of our peace, then I think that goes further to have implications and causes us to understand and maybe have to think about the fact that peace is not related to us having things in common or just agreeing about what we believe politically or musically or socially or fiscally or any of those things. When I was in seminary, we used to have these long conversations about church planting. And in that day, 75 years ago, the big idea was the homogeneous unit principle. And the idea that for a church to grow and thrive and make progress, everybody in it needs to look the same. You need to eliminate the barriers. And lots of people are doing that today. There's a church down the street from my sister that only plays rock and roll music and only has like 18 to 30 something people in it. And some people are going, yeah, that I get jazzed about that because I love rock and roll and I love people who are my age. But that's not what this is about. That's peace around music and age grouping. Peace. And other churches are they're saying, well, you know what we are all about seeing abortion stamped out. And so we're going to be pro-life and everything we do is going to be about pro-life. And I'm for abortion being stamped out. I'm for people not pursuing that as an option. I'm all about babies being born and being adopted if they can't be cared for and all those kinds of things. But that is not the place that the church finds its peace. It's not the thing that unites us. The family is not the thing that unites us. A church is a family, but the church is not subservient to the family any more than it's subservient to an age group or music or a cause. Peace is in Christ. As Kevin mentioned this morning in 1 Corinthians, Christ alone is the head of the church. And so as the center of those things, it is in Christ that we have our peace. It's not in community groups. That's the buzzword today, community. We have community groups, so we're very hip, you know. And we have them because we want to foster relationships. But the church doesn't revolve around community groups. You can't go, boy, I hate the preaching and the music's not good, but the community groups really help me a lot. See, that's wrong. The church finds its peace in Christ. Our peace is bound up in the person of Christ and in our collective connection to Him. And so that means we must be in Christ before we are going to have peace. See, there are all kinds of people who are bound up in abortion. The Mormons have pretty wholesome families a lot of times, beloved. And they got big churches too. They're big. But they're not in Christ. They're apart from Him. And so we have to understand that the source of our peace is Christ. Only as we partake of Christ and live in Christ and rest in Christ and trust in Christ and love Christ and draw life from Christ will we experience the blessings of peace that are in Christ. And that alone is our peace. And so the peace that we so desperately need is not found in gathering with people who agree with us or people who never rub us the wrong way, but it is in Christ. When our lives really intersect at the core of who and what we are, which is what? Sinners. When our lives really come across each other, then we're only going to have peace as we find ourselves connected to Christ. You can say, well, that's not what I'm really about. I don't know that I want to do that. Well, the Scripture tells us that iron sharpens iron. So does the countenance of a man his friend. And the Scripture tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend that help us to become more like Christ. And as much as I hate to admit it, I'm afraid that that's a part of what it's all about. Because I hate conflict. And yet, it seems like those are the places where we really find ourselves learning how to trust Christ. Now, a real struggle that I had in preparing this message is, you know, if I think if you follow this to its logical end, it should sound like there ought to be one massive church where everybody gets along, right? I mean, because in a little while I'm going to tell you there ought to be absolute unity in the body. And that's just not real, is it? Now, what are we going to do with the fact that there are all these denominations and all these churches and all these different expressions of the same denomination and all these different styles and things like that? And you know what? I can't answer that question today. I can't do that. I will try to address it a little bit as we go along. I'm not so naive as to pretend that those challenges don't exist. But this much I know. As much as I love my Presbyterian friends, one of us is wrong about baptism. And I deeply love them. But one of us is wrong. And so at the point that I can understand that and that what really binds us together is not baptism but Christ, then we can have peace. And when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to tell us both how wrong we were about so many things. And a lot of that will be cleared up. But right now, I don't see all those things. But I'm telling you that if we're thinking peace is about finding, you know, no Rush Limbaugh stickers on any bumpers in the parking lot, you're missing it. Okay, well, I think you can apply that. Let's press on. Number next, the means of our peace is in verse 15. When I say the means of our peace, I'm talking about how Jesus makes peace. How does this get done? And in verse 15, he says, it is by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So the end of the verse tells us that he has made peace by abolishing the laws of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man. Now let's just try to flesh that out and think about what that means. First of all, I want you to see that the last phrase there when he says making peace, and also when Jesus uses, or when Paul uses a word back up in verse 14 when he says he has made us both one, and then he uses the word creating in verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man. You need to be thinking in terms of creation. Creation like when God created the earth out of nothing. Like bringing something into existence that didn't exist before. So when we're talking about Jesus making peace, we're talking about Him creating peace, bringing into existence something that didn't exist before. Now, He does this by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. And I don't think that Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying, that Jesus abolished the moral law of God. In fact, Jesus told us Himself He didn't come to disregard the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it up, to keep the law. But I think that he is referring to here the distinctions, the ceremonial distinctions, the dietary distinctions, and the other external requirements that made Israel distinct from the rest of the world. That when he says he's abolishing the distinctions that brought enmity, I think that's what he's talking about. Now, God gave those distinctions to his people. He set them apart from the rest of the world. But as I understand it, the intention, God was calling them to understand that to belong to him meant to be holy and righteous and distinct from the system, from the world system, from the corruption, from the lack of holiness, and from the unrighteousness that was all around them. And that they were called to have a heart of devotion to the one true God by belonging to him and being marked out as a people who belonged to him by the way that they lived their lives. And that they were to see that belonging to God meant being distinctly different from the world. But they took the calling of God and began to express it in a way that created enmity. Rather than calling others to say, come to be distinct, come out of the world and come to this God who has chosen us and who will save you, who will make you one of his own as well. Rather than calling them to God, they looked with disdain on the rest of the world around them as though they were filthy because they didn't have their birthright and because they didn't keep the laws and live the way that they lived. It became a mark of superiority and of self-righteousness to them. So that it became a point of enmity. No wonder people hated the Jews. They were self-centered and prideful and arrogant about their calling and about the way that they lived and their outward marks of obedience. The law was never intended to do that. It was never intended to create a sense of superiority, but a call to be separated out to God. But in sin, men took God's gift and perverted it. And that gift became a cause of enmity. And so Jesus abolishes the distinctions. He abolishes these outward external marks and the things that had resulted in enmity. And he is saying that the way to God is no longer through burnt offerings or becoming Jewish, but it is through Christ. The way to come to him and to belong to God is to belong to Christ. There's no longer a way for man to look and feel himself above others because of external marks or because of the way he lives his life, but there is only Christ. Only union with Christ by faith allows any man, Jewish or Gentile, to be connected to God. So that's how I understand what Jesus is saying there, that the means of peace is to have torn down that which was before. And I think that it will help us to move on and talk about the result of peace now. The last part of verse 15 and verse 16. So Jesus abolishes these law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. What is he talking about there? I see that phrase in there kind of as a result of taking those laws and commandments and ordinances away. And I think the real key to understanding this, some of this stuff, lies in seeing this phrase that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And by this I understand that Christ Jesus in his work carried out in his own flesh everything that God had required. And I want to show you something. Remember back in verse 11, he talks about Gentiles in the flesh. That's what they were. And then the circumcision, which is made in the flesh, the end part of verse 11, by hands. And then in verse 14, it tells us that Jesus has broken down these walls of hostility in his flesh. So in his humanity, in Christ as a man, lived and satisfied every command of God. And in doing so, he becomes the one perfect Jew. He becomes perfect, obedient Israel. And he alone, by doing these things, is the rightful heir of all the promises that God has made to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. And all the blessings that God has said belong to those who are his, belong to Christ, because Christ is his in his flesh. He is his, by obeying all of his law, by doing all that God had commanded, by remaining sinless, by being pure and holy and righteous. And so belonging to Christ are all the blessings and all the glory and all the wonders of heaven and everything that God has promised to his people, Christ secures as his own. And we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ by being connected to him in faith or by faith. He, as our representative and our head, Jews and Gentiles alike, are made into one new man, the church, which is the body of Christ. That's how I understand this passage. That this one new man that he has created is not Gentiles getting Jewish by doing certain things, or Jews becoming Gentile by just throwing away their laws and practices, but he has created, where it didn't exist before, this one new man, and that is now the church. That we, as the body of Christ, we're not just new and improved, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we are a new creation. New creatures, not modified, reborn, recreated. And when by faith we're united with Christ, we enter into something that's entirely new, and we do so as a new creation. So we're connected together, not because we have similar personalities or likes and dislikes, or because we all think that everything ought to be done in the same way, or because we've chosen the same way to educate our children or raise our children or any of those kinds of things, but because we are in Christ. We are parts of a real, living, whole body with Christ as our head. Just as in Adam we were all taken into sin and down into death, in Christ, who can never fail, we are taken into life. Just as in Adam, who was our representative, we are sinners and under the wrath of God, in Christ, who perfectly satisfied every demand of God, we are considered righteous, as Christ is our representative. And so the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will never fail and will take us to heaven with him. And so when you look across the room at another believer and you gaze at another person, you're gazing at a part of the body of Christ, at a person who has been redeemed by Christ, who is a new creation, whose old things have been done away with, in whom all things are becoming new, and they are headed towards Christ. One of the things that we need to be doing, I think, is not so much looking at where we are or where we have been, but where we're headed. And that helps us to love one another and hope for one another. That's the way Jesus brings peace, by making us one man, the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, or nor slave nor free, or male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. I think he's saying there is no relevance to the old life. All the things that you might tend to think that you could bring to this by being Jew or Gentile are of no relevance and no importance in this old life or in this new life. Circumcision gets you nothing. Uncircumcision gets you nothing, according to Galatians 6:15. The only thing that matters is being in Christ. So, here's the last little section on your notes. Old things are done away with. So, that means that all that you were is done away with. All that you were is done away with. And so I want to encourage those of you who sometimes struggle with past sin, struggle with assurance, struggle because you see yourself wrestling along and struggling along in the Christian life, and you begin to fear. You're fearful. This is a great point of hope and peace and encouragement for you, because there is nothing in the Christian life that says you made yourself Christian, or you brought your Gentileness or any of your goodness or anything into your Christianity, but Jesus made you a new creature. So when you're struggling in your fearfulness and in your lack of assurance, these things you need to remember. It must be a daily theme of preaching to ourselves the gospel of Christ, that Christ Jesus has made you into a new creature. In particular, that has to be true when Satan brings his lies to you. I think this is what the shield of faith is all about. When Satan lies to you, you need to preach to yourself the gospel and tell him to be away. Because he has been crushed under the foot, not of your good works or of your consistency or of your righteousness. He is crushed under the foot of the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. He is defeated by the captain of your salvation, the Lord of hosts, the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so, that is your defense and your shield. And then, in the face of temptation, when sin comes wrestling out of us, when we are tempted, things we see, tempted to anger, tempted to pride, tempted to, I don't need to try to name them all. When the lust of the flesh and the lust of the world and the pride of life rear their heads, we must preach to ourselves the gospel. We must remind ourselves that is not what I am any longer. I'm not bound to my sin. I do not have to serve my flesh. I do not have to serve this world system. I have a new king, a new commander, a new champion to follow after. And so I am free to follow after Christ. I can. I can obey Him. Rejoice. What a Savior. What a great God that He would make us into this new man. So we can live in His light. We can abide in Him. Old things are passed away, so this means that we are called to an absolute unity. So I believe the new nation is a church, is the church. And I believe that there is no division in Christ. He's not a multi-headed monster. And so this is what God is moving toward. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, these are the words of God to the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Those are the same words that God used with the Jewish people just before He gave them the law. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Same words. And there are a bunch of other passages that I think say that there's no division, no distinction. And again, this is one of those non-essential things to a degree. There are going to be people who disagree with how I understand Israel and the church and those kinds of things. And I don't think those people are going to hell because they believe differently from me, okay? I just think this is what it's saying. The text seems to communicate this. And so, as God has called us together, that's what we're to be longing for. And the peace and the unity that we're not experiencing in full is at least to be seen in some degree as we're making progress together. How did Jesus tell His disciples that all men will know you're Christians? By your love for one another. So, to be seen as in our lives individually. Now we're back into that really small concentric circle. Because of Christ, I don't live as I once did. I'm battling against myself and my sin and against pride and self-promotion and against maneuvering for position and so forth. And the mark of Christ is seen more and more on my life because I'm not the same man. I'm a new man making progress, not just in intellectually understanding the gospel, not just in being able to explain sola fide, not just in being able to talk about the order of salvation, but in my life, I'm seeing its effects. This morning, I sinned horribly against one of my children, and before the day was over, I was sitting there asking for their forgiveness. Da da da, super pastor. No. Great sinner, great Savior. Okay? And that's a hope that I have, that Christ has made me a new creature. Because in days gone by, I just would have crushed that child and walked away thinking, why can't they be what they're supposed to be? I'm different. And only because of Jesus. Only because of Jesus. I can forgive when sinned against because I've been forgiven. And because I can also look at you and say, you have been forgiven. You're a believer. And when Christ died and paid the penalty for sin on the cross, He also paid the penalty for your sin. And when I honestly have times in my life of just going, yeah, but there's got to be some justice, you know? You're going, I've got to have my pound of flesh. That's when I turn and gaze at the cross and say, justice has been done there. All the penalty for your sin has been paid in Christ. And you don't owe me one thing. At the very point that I feel like I need some retribution or some justice, I can gaze at the cross. Now, and here comes a fundamental aspect of the Christian life, I think. How can I take comfort in the hope that there is no condemnation for my sin and yet condemn you? And say that you're still under condemnation. That seems to be a little a misunderstanding of the cross, the work of the cross to me. Now, I'm not even touching all the complications of what about repentance and what about lack of repentance and all of those kinds of things. I'm just talking in broad principles, okay? But you can't reject the broad principle because there are specifics in which it has to be worked out. Will you grant me that much? The broad principle is that absolute justice has been carried out on the cross. And so I can forgive you. In fact, that's the only reason I can forgive you. It's not because I'm so noble, but because you're forgiven in Christ. And then I can repent of my sin rather than straining to always make sure that I'm right. Straining to always make sure that you haven't misunderstood me, straining to always try to iron everything out. I can, when I've sinned against you intentionally or unintentionally, I can repent. I can be sorrowful. I can be sorry that the reality of our lingering sin has caused a breach, but I can repent. Because you know what? There is nothing, you're going to still, if God gives us another 7 years or 70 years together, you're still going to find out yet more about me that is wicked. I hope it'll be less and less. But you're not going to find out anything about me that God doesn't already know and hasn't already dealt with. And so I can repent of my sin and confess it to you, not worrying that it's going to somehow lose me status before God. In our quarrels and our disputes, we can look to a different rule for settling things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Well, that's going to be great one day, isn't it? Isn't it going to be great? It'll be sweet one day to be in perfect harmony. Because that's, as well as I know your hearts, I know that's what you want. That's what you want. And it's coming. But until then, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule there means umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire or arbitrate in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, we're looking to the peace of Christ to rule in our conflicts, so that we can say, we're going to let the peace of Christ decide this. If I'm going to decide this, if I'm going to be always protecting myself or my interests or guarding my way or guarding my pride or those kinds of things, then there's going to be an argument. But the peace of Christ can decide this. And so then it's not a question of my rights or my demands, but I'm prepared to agree to anything that promotes the peace of Christ amongst us, as well as the peace of Christ in my own heart. Now again, that needs to be worked out. There are lots of implications. There are lots of things that have to be wrestled through and details and all those kinds of things. And I'm still not naively just saying, so then there will be, you know, no conflicts. There will be one giant denomination, just the body of Christ. See, that's we're living in the struggle of the already not yet reality. And so it calls us to deep humility and deep love for Christ that He helps us to express to one another. We are made one in Christ. And we're going to spend an eternity together. And so that's a great joy to anticipate. And can even be a great joy for us to press after now. Let's pray. Oh God, how these truths need to be applied to my own heart. And so we pray for your help. As I've tried to say multiple times, these are broad principles that have to be fleshed out and worked out. And I'm not so naive, oh God, as to pretend that we can reach some kind of nirvana here. There are different churches and different places where gifts are being used in different kinds of emphases. There are different cultures and languages and all those kinds of things. And there are different little differences and expressions of the body of Christ all over the world. And I don't pretend that this one is the one, or that we will ever be. But, oh God, we groan and long for the day when Christ will return and indeed make the entire body of Christ one man, one heart, unity of love for one another and love for you. Unity of understanding, looking at you and seeing exactly what you've called us to be, knowing exactly what you've commanded, having a confidence in that. Until then, oh God, we submit ourselves to you. And we do pray that you would grant to us the power and help of your Holy Spirit, who is the one in whom we approach the throne with confidence. And oh God, I pray for those who are wrestling in conflict in their own hearts, struggling with fears and assurance and those kinds of things. Please help them this day to know that you have created them a new creature, apart from anything they could do. Strengthen them by your word today. And oh God, we kid ourselves if we pretend that we do not have conflicts with one another, challenges. Help us get over some of those humps. Oh God, help us to be repenters and forgivers, living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for your glory and honor. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.